This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Channel one. Just turn it down. There we go. That's better. Okay. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salam ala abdillahi wa rasulih Nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. We are continuing our explanation of Kitab Az-Zakah from this amazing book of Imam Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar Al-Asqalani Rahimahullah ta'ala Bulugh al-Maram. And we're in the last few hadith of this chapter before we move on to a second part of the chapter, or like a sub-chapter, which deals with Zakatul Fitr. So before we deal with Zakatul Fitr, we have a few hadith that we need to finish. Our first hadith is the hadith of Abi Hurairah radiyallahu anhu anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qal wa fir rikaz al-khums muttafaqun alayh. The hadith of Abi Hurairah radiyallahu anhu, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that in rikaz there is a fifth. And this hadith is agreed upon by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. So first of all, we need to have a understanding of what rikaz is. So rikaz is effectively buried treasure. So we're talking about gold and silver and so on that are buried in the earth and are later discovered or found in the earth. This is what we talk about when we're talking about ar-rikaz. And ar-rikaz can be divided so that we understand the issue into two parts. On one side, things where the ruling of rikaz applies and situations where it doesn't apply. Situations where it applies and situations where it doesn't apply. Where does it not apply? If we think about this, we actually see that there is an overlap between rikaz and something else in the religion of Islam. Does anyone have any ideas what the overlap might be? What is there that might... You found something buried in the ground. You found a bag of golden coins buried in the ground. It might be classed as buried treasure, but it might be classed as something else. What might it be classed as?
A finding that is related to another Muslim.
Okay, excellent. Lost property, right? So in other words, we have rikaz and we have lost property. How do the ulama differentiate between rikaz and between lost property? First of all, the first definition they gave is that which relates to the time of Jahiliyyah. That which relates to the time prior to Islam is all rikaz. It's not lost property. That which relates to Asrul Jahiliyyah, something which is found from the time of Al-Jahiliyyah. Likewise, something which is found in the land of the non-Muslims, which doesn't relate, something which doesn't relate to the Muslims. This is another thing they mentioned. And a third thing they mentioned is that which is found outside in the desert plains or in the countryside, somewhere that is far away from where the people live. It's not inside the areas where people live that it can be lost property. Rather, it is found, you know, buried deep in the ground in the middle of a plain or something like that. These come under rikaz. But in general, if you have a qarina or an indication that this is lost property, the ruling of rikaz doesn't apply. Now we apply the ruling of lost property. We apply the ruling of lost property in Islam. We don't apply the ruling of buried treasure. So the first thing we need to understand with buried treasure is, we need to understand that, is it buried treasure or is it lost property? And effectively, we are looking for some indication that it's lost property, in which case we don't consider it to be buried treasure. Some of the examples the ulama gave that you know that it's buried treasure, they said, مَا كَانَ مِنْ عَصْرِ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ, what came from the time of the, before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that which is found in the land of the non-Muslims, and we're going to come to that in a moment, and that which is buried from their buried treasure. And likewise, the third one is that which they gave the example, you find it, you know, it is far away from civilization, and it's in the middle of the, it's in the middle of the ground. And this is the issue of rikaz. And Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah ta'ala, in Al-Mughni, he mentioned that this is a matter of ijma'. The scholars unanimously agreed on buried treasure that there is 1/5 due. They unanimously agreed when it comes to buried treasure that the amount due is 1/5. That is 20%. Okay, 20% is due on buried treasure. We understood what buried treasure is. Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentioned that it comes from the word riks, which means a hidden, something which is hidden, like a hidden voice or a whisper. So it's that which is buried in the earth and hidden away inside the earth. And it is due at 1/5, 20%. At 20%. Now the issue comes, is this 20% zakah? Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, in Bulugh al-Maram, he brought this in Kitab al-Zakah, the chapter of zakah. So it indicates as though Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar is indicating that this is from the zakah. But when we look in the books of fiqh, we find that it is not unanimously agreed that rikaz, buried treasure, is from the zakah. If it's not from the zakah, what might this 20% be? We know that the 20% is paid, that's agreed upon. Everyone agrees, all the madahib, all the scholars of Islam agree that when you find buried treasure, 20% is paid to Bayt al-Mal, to the Muslim treasury. But they disagreed, is it zakah or is it dot dot dot? What do we think might be the alternative if it's not zakah? Okay, they agreed you have to pay it. So you're right, like, but the word sadaqah, when it becomes obligatory, is zakah, right? So zakah is like an obligatory kind of sadaqah. What else might it be? It's a little bit of a tough one, you might not have come across this one. But it makes sense, because in reality, that's what it is. Not quite, but you're getting closer. It relates to fighting with the non-Muslims, or it relates to... Close, very close. You said ghanima. If you change that word, ghanima is what you take from your enemy on the battlefield. What is the other one that you don't take from your enemy on the battlefield? What happens if you go to war with a people, and on the way, you find a big pile of their stuff? You're at war with them, you take it. Al-Fay. Yeah, Al-Fay. Al-Fay is the difference between the Ghanima and the Fay. The difference between war booty and Fay is that war booty, you take it from your enemy on the battlefield. You fight with your enemy, you destroy your enemy, you overcome your enemy, you take the war booty and you go home. Fay is what you come across without fighting. فَمَا أَوْجَفْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ مِنْ خَيْرٍ وَلَا رِكَابٍ. You didn't fight for it with any horses or any camels. Yeah? مَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ. What Allah gave to His Messenger. You found it. You came across it. But al-fay effectively is what you come across, usually in the context of fighting, that you didn't actually fight your enemy and take it, but instead you found it in the process. So the army marches, when they enter the enemy's land, they find an abandoned base, an abandoned fort, and it's full of the enemy's things. So they take it. This is al-fay. So why did they say it might come under al-fay? What were the reasons for it? The first reason is, they said, that if we look at zakah, typically is how much? On wealth, 2.5%. There are examples of 10%. There are examples of when it comes to sheep, which is one sheep out of every 40. One over 40. So when you look at these numbers, none of them come near to 20%. So they said, if it doesn't, this is way, way above the normal rate of zakah. So we know that al-fay is, al-khumus is the fifth. That's what is paid for al-fay. So they said, we believe that this comes in that. The second reason they said, is they said there is no nisab. And that's by ijma'. There is no difference of opinion among the scholars that there is no nisab in rikas. There is no minimum threshold. So it's not like, okay, I found one gold coin or I found 1,000 gold coins buried in the ground. It doesn't make any difference. So they said zakah has a nisab. Zakah has a minimum threshold. You have to have how much gold did we say is the minimum threshold for gold? Who remembers in grams? How many did we say? 85 grams of gold. How much did we say in silver? 595. Silver is a bit more. 85 grams of gold and 595 grams of silver. And so on. We talked about camels. We said it's a minimum number. We talked about sheep. There is a minimum number. As for rikaz, there is no minimum number. So they said, well, if there is no nisab and the amount is 20%, then it seems to be closer to al-fay than it is to al-zakah. They also said that with rikaz, there is no specific type of wealth. So when we talk about zakah, zakah is due on gold, zakah is due on silver, zakah is due on currency. Is zakah due on diamonds? We don't have an evidence for it. Yes, if you're buying and selling diamonds, then it comes under urud at-tijara, business. It comes under trade goods. But the fact that you have on a ring, let's say there's a lady, she has a ring with an expensive diamond in it. The gold is counted for the purpose of zakah, but the diamond is not valued for the purpose of zakah. As for rikaz, if you find a bag of buried diamonds in the ground, you have to pay 20% on it. So they said it also doesn't match zakah from the point of view of the types of wealth, because zakah is on gold and on silver and on currency and so on. We had categories of zakah, sheep and camels and cows. We had some categories and we had other things there is no zakah due upon, i.e. there is no zakah due upon it as an individual. Unless you're trading in it, unless you're buying and selling it, there's no zakat. So they said rikaz also is wider than zakah, so it seems closer to al-fay, the same ruling for al-fay, whatever you find of the enemies, you pay 1/5 of it, regardless of whether you found, you know, whatever you found of theirs, it doesn't matter. So they mentioned, this, but really it comes back to the word of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the reality. It comes back to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said when he said al-khums. Was he referring with this al to the zakah or not? That's what it really comes back to. And it seems, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, it is closer to being from the faith, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But in any case, really, does it really matter to us massively? It doesn't matter to us too much because the ruling is not disputed. The ruling is if you find buried treasure, then you pay 20% of that buried treasure. How do you know if something was buried or if something came from the time of Jahiliyyah or not? That's an interesting question. How do you know that something is, you're in a Muslim country and you find this buried objects, how do you know that it came from the time before Islam? The scholars say you have to look for a qarina, you have to look for an evidence or an indication. Like the coins could be like if you find a bag of Roman coins. Yeah? You know that they didn't come from, you know, they weren't printed last week, they weren't minted last week by the treasury or the whatever it is who mint the coins, yani, the royal mint. They didn't make them last week if you find a bag of Roman coins. So if you have a qarina, if you're not sure ultimately whether it's lost property or not, what's the default? Is it rikaz or is it lost property? Is it buried treasure or lost property? What's the default? If I find something, and well, it could be, it might not be. The default is lost property. That's the default. The default is that it's lost property and you treat it as such. So what do you do with lost property? We haven't really talked about it too much. But lost property is effectively advertised for a year. It is advertised for a year, and if no one claims possession of it during that year, and obviously to claim possession of it, they don't just come and say, oh, you know, that bag of coins belongs to me. They have to bring an evidence that it belongs to them. It's advertised for a year, an Islamic year, Hijri year, and if nobody comes, then it is claimed for that person. So what happens to the rikaz then? Once the 20% is paid, the 80% belongs to the person whose land it is found on, or if it's found on land that doesn't belong to anybody, then the person who found it would take possession of it after they've paid the 20%. One more issue or two that might be worth discussing. First of all, what is the ruling of going out and looking for rikaz? Like, what's the ruling of going out? Like, some people spend a lot of money and they go out and they have, like, you know, they go looking for it with metal detectors and things like that. In this, there are some things that we have to say. First of all, it's not permissible to look for treasure on someone's land. That's the first one. So you can't go into your neighbor's back garden and start looking for buried treasure. The second thing is that if it is prohibited by the state, if it's illegal in the law, then you can't go looking for it. And the third thing is, if it involves a waste of time and money, which is the case in many situations, but not every situation, but in many situations, there is a waste of time, a waste of money. People, you know, instead of seeking the permissible means of income, people using all their time on schemes that they have, whether it's treasure or anything else, you know, someone says, my goal in life is, I'm going to find a big bag of golden coins buried in the ground. You have to value your time is worth more than that, to waste time on something like this. And a person might never find it in 100 years. But if it is permitted by the state and it's not on someone else's property, and a person perhaps has some expertise in that or some understanding of it, then inshallah ta'ala, we don't think that it falls into that which is haram. No, rikaz is anything you find of value.
Even in the time of need, if the comp is in a situation that people need making their living, they go and looking wherever they can.
I think this is a different issue. What you mentioned is people, what we would call scrounging, or like just looking for, the country's in a desperate situation, like a war zone, and people are just looking for anything. But this often isn't rikaz. It's not buried in the ground. It's not buried in the ground, right? It's something that people go looking, like, you know, in the streets, on the beach, like wherever they can just find, in the countryside, in the bushes. But it's not something necessarily like buried deep in the ground. So I think the ruling in that changes. As for the ruling of lost property, which we've mentioned, there is an exception to lost property, which is if the thing is of little value. If it's insignificant and of little value, you can pick it up and keep it. Like, for example, someone finds a 50 pence coin on the floor. A 50 pence coin on the floor, and they don't know who dropped it. In reality, you don't have to advertise this 50 pence coin for. So just for the guys who are watching from Dubai, that is like about 3 dirhams or something like that, two and a half dirhams. You imagine you find, you know, 50 pence coin on the floor. You don't need to advertise it for a year and then take possession of it, because it's something which is insignificant. Some of the ulama, they give the example of finding a stick. Like you find something on the floor which is belongs to somebody, you can see, but it's something which is, it has no real value, it's insignificant. There is no harm in you, if you don't know who it belongs to, there is no harm in you keeping it. So perhaps a lot of that comes under that. But the issue of countries in which the situation is very difficult, also you have issues of darura, necessity in there, which makes the situation a little bit different. So here we're more talking about the treasure which is buried in the earth. And if, let's just say there was a situation like that and someone found treasure buried in the earth, the same ruling applies. Is it lost property or not? If it's lost property, the ruling has to be that of lost property. If it is buried treasure, then 20% is given to the Bayt al-Mal in the same usage as the zakah. And that could be another reason why Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar mentioned this here. Because even if you don't class it as zakah, the usage of the wealth is the same. As Allah Azza wa Jal told us regarding the usage of فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِهِ what's the ayah? Surah Al-Hashr, right? مَا أَفَى اللَّهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ فَلِلَّهِ وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى. No, what's the ayah? كَيْ لَا تَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. Find me the ayah before I forget it. So in any case, the usage is the same, broadly the same. So it goes under, it's used for the poor people and the needy and so on. Okay, let's move on to our next hadith. Our next hadith is from Amr ibn Shu'ayb.
Question.
فَلِلَّهِ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينِ. Sorry?
If in colleges, if no one claims lost property, then staff take it. What should the Muslim staff do?
So again, let's not get too distracted. The question was about lost property again. So we'll deal with lost property in its place. But the question generally was about people taking lost property if nobody claims it. In Islam, the issue is that you have to wait a Hijri year. That's the difference. In Islam, you cannot take it before a Hijri year has passed and it's been advertised in whatever way is custom among the people that it has been advertised. If it's in a college, you know you put like an advertisement that there is a lost property office, or there is a, you know, that certain items have been found without giving too much detail away. Somebody comes and says, yes, mine. Okay, describe the bag. The bag looks like this. Okay, describe what was in it. It was in this and this and this and this. Describe where it was left. It was left in this place. Okay, then it belongs to you. Nobody comes and brings that. Then after a Hijri year, you take it into your, the staff can take it, but they can't, it can't be taken before that. Nah. Shall we move on to our next hadith? Okay, before I go ahead.
Yeah, so it takes the same hukum as the faith,
right? It takes the same hukum.
So is the masarif of the faith the same as the
zakat? Yeah, that's the one we mentioned from the ayah.
فَلِلَّهِ
وَلِلْرَسُولِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ أَنْ زَكَى إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا وَالْمُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَالْغَارِمِينَ وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ. So the two are at least very, very similar, if not, and it's the same. It's used for the poor people, the miskeen, the destitute, the one who is the wayfarer, and so on. And as Allah Azza wa Jalla said, كَيْ لَا تَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ, so that it doesn't become, it's not, it doesn't become wealth that circulates among the rich among you. دُولَةً here means it circulates. So what happens is rich people find it and rich people keep it, and then it makes them more rich, right? So to stop it becoming something that just circulates among the rich, Allah Azza wa Jal declared or decreed that a fifth of it goes to the poor and the needy and the wayfarer, so that it doesn't become something that circulates among the rich people. And you imagine, you know, the wealthy person who is able to sort of, you know, find us or has a lot of land or whatever, and they find it and they keep it and it makes them more wealthy, and it just serves to kind of circulate among the wealthy. Now, okay. Okay, 1 second. Good. Our next hadith, as we said, is from Amr ibn Shu'ayb, an abihi, an jaddi. And this is a chain of narration that we've come across before. Amr ibn Shu'ayb narrates from abihi, his father, who narrates from jaddihi. And remember, we said jaddihi means the grandfather of his father, not his grandfather. Not Amr's grandfather, Shu'ayb's grandfather, who is Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiyallahu anhuma. Anna Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam qal fi kanzin wajadahu rajulun fi khidba. The Messenger of Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said about some treasure that was found by a man. He said, "In wajadtahu fi qaryatin maskunatin fa'arrifhu. Wa in wajadtahu fi qaryatin ghayri maskunatin fafihi fafihi." وَفِي الرِّكَازِ فَفِيهِ وَفِي الرِّكَازِ الْخُمْسِ أَخْرَجَهُ نُمَاجَ بِإِسْنَادٍ حَسَنٍ. He said, if you found it in a town in which people were living, then treat it as lost property. And if you found it in a town in which people were not living, then there is in it, and in all buried treasure, a fifth. We've already covered most of the issues regarding this hadith, so we'll move on to our last hadith for today. And this is on a slightly different topic, but we bring them all together. وَعَنْ بِلَالِ بِنِ الْحَارِثِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْ أَنَّ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ أَخَذَ مِنَ الْمَعَادِنِ الْقَبَلِيَّةِ الصَّدَقَةِ رَوَاهُ أَبُو دَاوُودِ. Bilal ibn al-Harith رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْ narrates that the Messenger of Allah صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ took from al-ma'adin. He took from the mines or from the ore. And like, so we're talking about the mine, when they mine gold or they mine silver or they mine other precious, they might mine diamonds or they might mine other precious things, valuable things, they take them, they extract them out of the ground. And he took from these ma'adin that were qabaliyya, that refers to a place which was near to Medina, between Mecca and Medina. And he said he took from them sadaqah, he took zakah from them. Now, we can see some parallels with this and with rikaz, and also with other things that come out of the ground, like al-hubub wa-thimar, like fruits and other seeds and things that come out of the ground. We can see some parallels here, but there are also some differences, because all of them are coming out of the earth. Some of the scholars, they call it rikazul ma'adin. They call it the buried, like as if it's the buried treasure that is dug out of the earth from the mine. But the difference between what is mentioned about al-ma'adin and what is mentioned about rikaz is that rikaz is something that originally came outside of the, it came from people and they buried it. Whereas what is found in the ma'adin, in the mines and so on, what is mined, the ores, this is naturally part of the earth. And that is why the scholars defined it as that which Allah created within the earth for the benefit of people. And it comes under the name of ma'adin based on the word iqama. And the word ma'adin comes from the meaning of it is like the word muqim. So because it is muqimun fi batn al-ard, it remains inside of the, it lives inside of the earth. And Allah Azza wa Jal created it there, and it's not from the earth itself in the sense that it's not earth, like sand or dirt or stone, but it's something which is something different, which is extracted out of the earth for the benefit of people. And there are two types. Sheikh Fawzan, when he came to explain this hadith, he said that there are two types. He said one are the ores which are liquid and the ores which are solid. So those which are liquid, or those which come under the liquid, are things like petroleum or oil, whatever you, crude oil or whatever they call it, that they take out of the ground. Similar things like that. And likewise from the solid ores like gold and silver and salt and precious stones. The Prophet ﷺ took from the minds of Al-Qabaliyyah, which is a village or a town between Mecca and Medina, and they used to mine gold and silver there. They used to have deposits of gold and deposits of silver. And the Prophet ﷺ had set this aside for Bilal radiallahu an. And the Prophet ﷺ used to take the zakah from it. Now, in this we have an issue, because the hadith doesn't tell us how much zakah is taken from it. And the scholars differed about that, how much zakah is taken from the mined ores like gold and silver and diamonds and oil and so on. The first opinion is al-khums, the fifth. Like al-rikaz, because they said just like rikaz comes out from the earth, so likewise, the mined materials come out from the earth, so there is 20% due. Others said, rub' ushar. They said 2.5%. Why 2.5%? Because they said an example of mined, the most common thing that is mined is gold and silver. And gold and silver, already we have an evidence in zakah that gold and silver is 2.5%. And there is another issue which the Sheikh mentions in his explanation, which is that Sheikh Fawzan mentions that if the mine is owned by the government and the money is already goes to the Muslim treasury, then there is no zakah due upon it. So if this well or the mine or whatever it is owned by the state and the money goes to the Bayt al-Mal anyway, and it goes to the state's money, it doesn't go to the individual who owns it, it's owned by the state as a whole, and the money goes already to the poor people and the needy and the other things that the state has to spend upon, then he said in this situation there is no zakah due upon it, because it is already being used for the same purpose. And the purpose is for it to go to the Bayt al-Mal, for it to go to the Muslim treasury and to be spent upon the needy and the poor and so on. However, this still requires some research, because it's important to make sure that if it is zakah, is the difference if it is zakah as it appears to be in the hadith, then you have to be careful what you spend it on. You have to make sure that that amount is spent as it should be. إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَالْعَامِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا وَالْمُؤَلَّفَةِ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَالْغَارِمِينَ وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَبْنَ السَّبِيلِ. It has to be spent in that way. The poor people and the needy people and so on. There is one or two more issues that we have to deal with, and we could probably attach to here, which is, are there any other types of zakah that we haven't already spoken about in the class up to now? What have we spoken about? Can we do a recap? What have we spoken about? We've had 13 lessons on zakah. What have we spoken about?
Camels.
We spoke about camels.
Sheep
and cows. So we spoke about cattle generally, like the cattle and the behemothul an'am. We spoke about gold and silver and currency. We spoke about trade goods. We spoke about al-hubub wa thimar. We spoke about the crops and the seeds, the crops and grains and fruits. We spoke about crops and grains and fruits. We spoke about dates. Among those, we spoke about dates. We spoke about grapes and raisins, because we spoke specifically about that. What else did we speak about? We spoke about trade goods. Yeah, so we've spoken about many of the points so far. Are there any other? And now we spoke about buried treasure, and we spoke about ore that is mined. Now the question comes, is there anything else that we haven't spoken about? The most common one that people mention is honey. Is zakat due upon honey or not? The jumhur, the majority of the scholars, they said no, from the Hanafiyya, the Malikiyya, the Shafi'iyya. So the Hanafis, the Malikis, the Shafi'is, they said no. As for the Hanabila, so the mashhur in the madhab is that it's due. In the madhab al-Hanabila, is that there is zakah due upon al-Asr. Okay, what is the difference? Where did this difference come from? The difference came from the fact that there isn't a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam which stipulates zakah due upon honey. There isn't a hadith. Okay, so how did Al-Imam Ahmad consider that zakah is due upon honey then? Because of some of the things that he saw from the athar of Umar radiallahu anhu and some of the others, where he said that zakah, he said that some of the earlier people from among the Sahaba and those after them, they held that zakah was due upon honey. Al-Imam Ahmad said that the percentage is 10%. The percentage is 10%. What about the one who sells honey though? This comes under urud al-tijara. Remember trade goods? We said trade goods doesn't matter what you sell. If you trade in honey, it's the same as trading in pens, it's the same as trading in clothing, it's the same as trading in shoes, it's the same as trade, it doesn't matter. So we're talking about the one who has either got, now you're going to ask me the word for it. What do you call a place where they keep bees? Aviary, something like that? Find me the name of what you call the place you keep bees. Anyway, beehives. Yeah. So there's a where you, if the person has either has beehives or the person, apiary, something like that. Okay, beehives. If you have a place where you keep beehives, or if a person goes and extracts honey from the mountains and the forests and the trees, just goes and collects it. So is there any zakat due? According to Imam Ahmad, there's 10%. I can still, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. I still, when I looked at the issue last time, wal ilmu inda Allah, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, I didn't see, it's difficult without a hadith. For the This is the problem, because there isn't a a hadith. Like, and they say 90 kilos, approximately. They say 90 kilos. I think that is the opinion in the madhab, if I'm not mistaken. So it's a significant amount. But again, without hadith for it, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. That brings us to the end of the chapter. And if there are any general questions about zakat, what we can do is take those now. And then otherwise, what we can do, inshallah ta'ala, next time, is to move on to the chapter of Sadaqatul Fitr. I would rather do that in a new lesson, because it's just easier to make a new chapter, Zakatul Fitr, as a new chapter. Zakatul Fitr, already spoken about during the month of Ramadan, but not as part of Bulugh al-Maram. So we have to cover Zakatul Fitr, inshallah. And then after Zakatul Fitr, I believe we're going to talk about voluntary charity, tatawwur. And Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar also mentioned some of the virtues of giving sadaqah and the virtues of zakat as well. He mentions those also in Bulugh al-Maram. Do we have any questions?
If we pay our zakat through a medium like PayPal, that deducts a small amount from the amount paid. For example, if we pay $15, only $14 will reach the person who sent it to. Will the full $15 be considered zakat, or only the proportion that reaches the recipient?
That is a good question. So, a person pays zakat through something like PayPal, or even by card, even by debit card, a percentage is taken from them by the service that transfers the money. And is the less than the amount reaches the person? The question is, does this come under the ruling of al-amilina alayha, the necessity of the people who work in collecting the zakah? I don't know. I would have to research that one. It's a very good question, wallah. It's an excellent question. It's an excellent question. I don't recall an answer from some of the people of knowledge about it. Any other questions? Yeah, very, very good question. So I think it's a beautiful question. I think it's a question that deserves to be given some time on it. So the question is, where do we go back to, if we're studying zakah, where do we go back to understand the topic when we come across something that we don't know? So here we've got different resources. So I'm going to divide these resources, first of all, into two. Resources that relate to hadith and resources that relate to fiqh. So if we talk about resources relating to hadith, so the explanations of books like Bulugh al-Maram, so like Subul al-Salam, Tawdih al-Ahkam, and other books that explain Bulugh al-Maram, for example, the explanations of the books of hadith. If the hadith is in Bukhari, then the explanation in Fath al-Bari, the explanation of Sahih Muslim by Imam al-Nawawi, for example. If the hadith is in Sunan Abi Dawud, then Awn al-Ma'bud, and so on. So every book of hadith has explanations, right? So the explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari that is the most famous of all of them is Fath al-Bari. The explanation that is most famous in Sahih Muslim is of Sahih Muslim is Sharh al-Nawawi ala Sahih Muslim. Abu Dawood, Awn al-Ma'bud, in Tirmidhi, Tuhfat al-Ahwadi, and so on. So the explanations, what we would call it as Kutub, Shuruhat al-Hadith. The books which explain the hadith. That's one option. If it's just terminology, and the terminology is in the hadith itself, then you've got another set of books, which are the books that deal with gharib al-hadith, the unique words that are found in the hadith. Or likewise, even in the Quran, if you find a word in the Quran you don't understand, there are books like the book of al-Raghib al-Asfahani, which talks about the words in the Quran that are unusual. Unusual. It's called Mufrad al-Mufradat, Mufradat al-Raghib al-Asfahani. If it's in Hadith, then An-Nihaya fi Gharib al-Hadith. There is a book called An-Nihaya fi Gharib al-Athar, or fi Gharib al-Hadith, fi Gharib al-Athar, or al-Athar. An-Nihaya, this book by Ibn al-Athir, this book has unusual words in hadith. It has unusual words that are in hadith. So that's dealt with the topic from the point of view of hadith. So I'm looking at hadith in Bulugh al-Maram, I don't understand the word in it, rikaz, I don't understand this word. So I've got some options. I can go back to the books which explain hadith. So if it's Bulugh al-Maram, the explanation of Bulugh al-Maram. In Bulugh al-Maram, it says muttafaqun alayh, agreed upon. So I know I'm going to find it in Fath al-Bari, the explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari, and I know I'm going to find it in Nawawi's explanation of Sahih Muslim, because it's agreed upon, and so on. In Bulugh al-Maram, it says Abu Dawood. So what I'm going to do is, I'm first of all going to look at the explanations of Bulugh al-Maram, then I'm going to look at the explanations of Sunan Abi Dawood, until I found what I'm looking for. I might also find it in books like An-Nihaya, which deal with strange and unusual words in the hadith and explain what they mean. That's from a hadith point of view. Now we ask, okay, if this is a fiqh issue, where are we going to find this from a fiqh point of view? Because remember, what we're doing here is a combination of hadith and fiqh, really. It's we're taking it from a hadith point of view, but they are hadith al-ahkam. So these same points are dealt with in the books of fiqh. For the books of fiqh, again, you have maybe two different categories. You have, or maybe three, you have general books of fiqh, which might not be specific to a particular madhab, but might explain, you know, each one. But more likely, you're going to find it in the books of the madhahib. You're going to find it explained in the books of the madhahib. And it doesn't really matter which madhab you, it's just whichever one you've studied and you know, you're going to have a set of books in that madhab. For example, if you studied the Hanbali madhab, you might start with Kafi al-Mubtadi, for example. And at the end of it, you might have Al-Mughni by Ibn Qudama, and all the books in between. And so, as you are, you know you've got these books have explanations. And the explanations of these books in the same chapter, which deals with zakah, also explain the same issue. And they give an explanation of it and so on. Where you might find a difference, perhaps you might find the books of hadith are more general in explaining, and the book of fiqh might explain in the context of the madhab, if there's actually a difference of opinion on the explanation itself. Like, is there a difference of opinion on the word rikaz, what it actually is? Did some people include some things and some exclude? So maybe in the books of the madhahib, that might be, you might find that as well. There's another thing you can use in fiqh, which are the books of at-ta'rifat, the books which explain terms in fiqh. There are many books that explain terms in fiqh. Depending on what you're looking for, Al-Jurjani, for example, Ta'rifat, has a book called Ta'rifat. Others, there are many books that you can find where the book explains mustalahat, terminologies. So it's not explaining words. Like Rikaz, in a way, is more of a word. Like, right, it's a word you can find its meaning in Arabic dictionary. But it explains mustalahat, terminologies that maybe people might not be familiar with. The last place you could look, or maybe the first place, because I would probably look here first, is to look in the dictionaries. So in terms of Arabic dictionaries, the main classical Arabic dictionaries you have, like Lisan al-Arab, and even if you want to add to it at the end, if you want to add to the end Az-Zabidi's Tuhfat al-Urus, also, and the other famous books of dictionary, Arabic language dictionaries. In English, if you want an Arabic language dictionary that summarizes those, then Lane's Lexicon is very good, because it summarizes the main, what they call the medieval Arabic dictionaries, the classical Arabic dictionaries, which were written from about 300 to about 700 or 800 years after the Hijra. These classical Arabic dictionaries, it summarizes them in English for you. So across these places, this is where you will find. The one other place you can look, which comes under fiqh, which I didn't mention, are books which are what they call fiqh, I guess they call it mawdu'i, like specific to a topic. So it's not fiqh of the madhab, but for example, it's a risala doctora on zakah. It's a doctorate thesis on zakah. So on this thesis, you may find a lot of detailed explanation that you wouldn't find elsewhere. So in hadith, you've got the books that explain hadith, whether it's the book you're reading or whether it's a reference to a book like Bukhari or Muslim. You've also got the books that deal with unusual words in hadith. In fiqh, you have the books that deal with unusual words in fiqh. You have the books of the madahib and their explanations. And you have the books that are written on specific topics. So, for example, just looking in the masjid, I don't know, Abdurrahman, you can maybe put that camera on. Yeah? So you can see there's a bookshelf there. Most of the books that I mentioned, you can find in that bookshelf over there. And you can find them labeled in the bookshelf over there. So you can find books that are fiqh-specific topics. And in there you'll find books on zakah, books on fasting, books on hajj, for example. You can find books which deal with fiqh words and terminologies, mustalahat and things like that. You can find Arabic dictionaries. You can find books that deal with strange words in hadith. And the explanation of hadith are also there. And they're all labeled. So within each one of these, you can find some explanation for what you're looking for. And that's generally what you do. But what you might find is later on, if you're looking for a quick answer, you just probably want to go to the quickest thing you have. So if you're reading Bulugh al-Maram, you really want to go to either Subul al-Salam or Tawdih al-Ahkam, a really simple explanation of Bulugh al-Maram, and most likely you're going to find what you need there. But if you want to go into it in detail and you really want to know, you've got to go through all those sources. You've got to go through the explanations of hadith, the explanations of the books of the madahib, the dictionaries, and so on. And that's what I haven't done too much in this explanation of Bulugh al-Maram. I tried it at the beginning. I used to do it in the early classes in Bulugh al-Maram. And why I stopped is I found that it was hard on the people who were coming. Because people who were coming generally wanted an overview, a simple overview of the topic. But they didn't want necessarily to go into all that detail. So I started in the beginning, in the first few lessons, going into a lot of detail, and it was hard on the students. So later on, we settled on a fairly simple explanation based on notes, and we said generally we stick to the explanation of Sheikh Saleh al-Fawzan, Hafidhullah Ta'ala, which is quite very summarized and just really simple. But then later on, if there's an issue that we want to deal with, like last time we dealt with urud al-tijara, we went into a bit of detail into it. We started to go into some of the masail and some of the fatawa and things like that about it, because it's an issue that a lot of people face every day, but they don't really understand how to manage it. So that's what I would, that's how I would approach it. But wallah, you know, if you develop the skill to be able to do that, that research skill will last you a lifetime in every topic in Islam. The ability to know where to go. Even on the issue of ijtihad, some of the scholars of Islam, they mention this, that it's not the case that the alim always has the answer to a question, but the alim is the one who knows where to find it. Like, he should have the answer, but if he doesn't have the answer to it, he at least, the minimum requirement is, at least he knows where to find it. And he says, volume this, it's in Majmu' al-Fatawa, chapter, volume 9, page 3, and he knows where to find things. So the more you become comfortable researching issues, and you try and research with structure as well. Like, don't just try and research like randomly. Okay, first of all, start with the ta'rif lughawi. What is the linguistic definition of this word from the dictionaries and the classical Arabic dictionaries, poetry, things like that. Then ask yourself, okay, what is the istilahi meaning, the technical meaning in Islam? Is it different from the linguistic meaning? Then you start looking at 5 or 6 key things. The first thing that you look at is you try to get the surat al-mas'ala, you try to get the overall picture. And a lot of what we do in this lesson is only that. Like, we try to deal with just maybe the first or the second issue. So the first one is to get a tasawwur, a general understanding and a picture of what it is. So a lot of times people actually make mistakes in tasawwur al-mas'ala. Forget the hukam, they haven't understood, the person hasn't understood the mas'ala in the beginning, let alone the hukam. It's not the issue if they haven't understood if it's halal or haram. They haven't understood the issue at all. They haven't got a correct understanding of what it is. So for example, the person who mixes up rikaz, buried treasure, and lost property. And they find lost property, and they say, oh, it's buried treasure. It's not that they haven't understood the hukam, they haven't understood what buried treasure is. So this is the first thing. You understand what it is. So this is the definition, and also you get a tasawwur, a general picture of the issue. What is it? Then after that, you go into the hukam. What's the ruling? Is it, so we have the rulings of Islam, we have al-wujub, we have obligation, al-istihbab, recommendation, we have al-kirahiyya or al-kiraha, which is something which is disliked, and we have al-tahrim. And some of the scholars add al-ibaha or al-mubah, but really al-ibaha is not really a hukam. Yani ibaha is what happens when none of the others apply, but in any case, so now you understood the hukam. Okay, what's the next step? You understand the dalil. What's the evidence for that hukam? And then later on, you understand, like how some of the scholars said, ma laka wa ma alayk. What is for you and what is against you. In other words, among the other scholars of Islam who had different opinions about the issue, where did their different opinions come from? Ma laka wa ma alayk. What is, you're saying here, I'm sat here saying that there is no zakah due upon honey. Okay, but you have to know ma laka wa ma alayk. What do you have as the evidence and what do they have as the evidence? And so on until you reach the end of these different steps. So learning how to research an issue in a lot of detail, it could be really beneficial for a person to know. So they start off, okay, I'm just going to get a ta'rif, generally understand it. I'm going to get a tasawwur, a general picture of how it works. Now I'm going to get into the ruling. I'm going to look at the dalil. I'm going to look at wajhul istidlal. This dalil, what is the reason that this dalil is being applied to this issue? For example, we mentioned it in some of the videos, like the example, somebody you're talking about, for example, any issue. Someone says, is it permissible or not? Someone says, well, it's haram to eat prawns. You say, okay, what's your dalil? He says, أَفَلَا يَنظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبْلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ. Didn't you see the camel, how it's created? He said, Habibi, that's not a dalil. He said, it's a dalil, it's in the Quran. It's a dalil, but the dalil is not the problem. It's not a dalil for what you are saying. It's not. So your problem is, وَجُلِ اسْتِدْلَالِ. The way you use that dalil is wrong. You brought a dalil, it's a dalil, but it's not a dalil for the issue at hand. Have you not seen the camels, how they were created? It has nothing to do with whether you eat prawns or not. So it doesn't bring the right, you didn't bring the right dalil for the right issue. Then you need to look at ma laka wa ma alayk. What do you have on your side and what do they have on their side? And the more you do that, wallah, you realize you start to have a lot of respect for the scholars of Islam. You know, generally, when you start off in a very beginning level, and all of us, we are at that level, and you get excited about Masail and you get really like, you know, don't talk to me about this. Leave me with this qawl. He has no dalil. And you start to feel like you have all of the things which are rajih are with you. But when you look at ma laka wa ma alayk, what is for you and what is against you, you realize that there is a lot of evidences. People, these scholars didn't come up with things without having evidences. There is a correct opinion and an incorrect opinion. There is a stronger and a weaker opinion. But you still learn to have a respect for the effort that was made. And you kind of calm down a bit and say, yeah, you know, they have evidences, but from my limited knowledge and what I've looked at and what I've researched, it seems to me at this level that I'm at the moment, that their evidences don't seem to be as strong as the evidences which are for them and so on. And Allah knows best. Okay, we'll stop there. That's what Allah made easy for me to mention, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. Wa salatu wa salam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
Jazakum Allah khairan for watching. Please subscribe, share, and you can visit muhammadtim.com.